1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, we come in our New Testament survey to the book of 1 Corinthians. We've looked at the Gospels. We've looked at the book of Acts, including the life of Paul. And we began last week, to begin to look at the epistles of Paul, which we'll look at for about 10 weeks before we move into the general epistles. But let's introduce this book briefly. The author is clearly Paul. We find that in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. We have the author. We have in verse 2, the recipients. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he tells us that he's writing this letter to the Christians that have gathered and are gathering into churches, or churches in Corinth, that are connected, they're saints, and they're connected with those that call upon the name of the Lord in every place. So it shows some ecumenicity or some connectedness to this congregation with other congregations where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is called upon. Now, let me give you a little knowledge about the occasion and the city itself. The city of Corinth was rebuilt by Caesar in 146 B.C., about 100 years after it had been destroyed in a war, and it was destroyed by an individual and his army named Mummius. Apparently, by the time Paul writes the Corinthian letters, the population is somewhere nearly 750,000 people in the city of Corinth. Now, the city of Corinth had at its center of its religious and social life the temple of Aphrodite or Venus. And so in that temple there were thousands of temple prostitutes. And prostitution was part of the ceremonies that took place in that false worship. So the city was known as a city of fornication. Fornication dominated in that city. Now the church was founded, we find, in Acts 18, 1 through 8, in Paul's second missionary journey. Now, we see from the book itself, 1 Corinthians 12, 2, as well as 1 Corinthians 1, 12, and 7, 18, that the church was composed mainly of Gentiles, but there were some Jews that were part of it. In other words, there were Jewish people already there at Corinth, and some of them came to faith. But significantly, it appears that the group of people that Paul is writing to are Gentiles. We find that Paul writes this letter from Ephesus. That's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:32, 16:5, 8, and 9. So while Paul's on his third missionary journey, during his 2.5 year stay at Ephesus, we find that he writes this letter to the Corinthian church. So this is about 2 to 3 years after the church was planted. Pretty young church in a very heathen society, in a very heathen setting. Now in 1 Corinthians 5:9, we read of a book or a letter that is lost. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So here in 1 Corinthians, Paul lets them know that he's already written them a letter. But sometime between his first visit and this letter, he's written another letter, which we don't have. Was it inspired or not? We don't know. But certainly it wasn't providentially kept by God for our future benefit. Okay? So then we, what the other things we learn about this, in this letter is that in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul tells them to receive Timothy when he arrives. But in 16:10, Paul expects Timothy to arrive after the letter has reached them. So it sounds like he sent Timothy off. And I think the best speculation is he sent Timothy off from Ephesus to go up to Macedonia and then to come down into Achaia in Greece later. So he's already sent Timothy off. Now he writes the letter, but he expects the letter to get to Corinth before Timothy does. So he's probably sending the letter in a direct route right across the sea there from Asia, Ephesus in Asia, over to Achaia or Greece. So he's expecting Timothy to get there, but doesn't know exactly when. And he encourages them to receive him. Now the other thing I think is very important here in 1 Corinthians is that this letter is a response to three things. It's a response from the report of the house of Chloe, 1 Corinthians 1:11. Paul says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So, it seems like there's this woman, and she has some children, believing woman, Chloe, and it sounds like from her children that Paul's come to understand their contentions there in that church. We also see in verse 5:1 that there's a common report. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, but one should have his father's wife. So he says, some children of Chloe have told me about your divisions, and I've heard from several folks that you've actually got a fornicator that's in good standing in your congregation. Then we also see him beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, to speak of certain things with the common phrase, now concerning. It appears that a letter was sent to Paul that had certain questions in it that the Corinthians had of him. It appears to have been received or been brought to him by three men found in 1 Corinthians 16:17, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Okay, so they come, and apparently they bring this letter with some questions, and Paul's going to answer the questions. He's going to address Chloe's report, he's going to address this common report, the fornicator among them, he's going to answer the questions that have been brought to him. What's the purpose or theme? We have the inputs, and we know what Paul's done about it, but is there a major theme in the book? Gresham Machen, in his chapter on the book, entitles the chapter Problems of a Gentile Church. So he recognizes it's primarily a Gentile church, and it's young, and it has some serious problems. The Corinthian church is not the church we would want to be modeling ourselves after, is it? And most Christians would recognize the Corinthian church is the church in the New Testament that sticks out like a sore thumb in terms of the problems that it has. But it's a new congregation made up of people that were just previously pagans. And they live in a very, very difficult situation and come to Christ and come to the church with a lot of baggage, most of them. And I think we have to recognize that. William Hendrickson entitles the book and defines its purpose and theme as correction and instruction. In other words, Paul's going to correct them concerning the report from Chloe and the common report about fornication, but then he's also going to instruct them by answering their questions concerning a number of matters. I think it's helpful to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think in verses 4 and 9 we learn a little bit about Paul's thoughts or his own description of his first letter to the Corinthians, or at least his first letter that we have. Okay? So we could say 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. We don't have 1 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 2:4 says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." And then in verse 9, "For to this end, or for this purpose also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." And I think from there we learn that Paul recognized that this letter was going to be tough. But it was nonetheless a loving letter. And it was a letter that he recognized would their response to would demonstrate their sincerity in the faith of the congregation. It would prove them. It would test them as to whether they were the real thing. Now, I think that one of the more key verses in, and I can't say there's one key verse in this book, but I think 1 Corinthians 1:10 is fairly significant. I think if we remember the gist of this verse, we'll be able to have an understanding of the book itself. Remember, the first four chapters deal with this contention or division that's arisen that Chloe tells Paul about. And Paul deals with that first and takes four chapters to deal with it. So I can't think we can say that that's a pretty important factor in the book. And so related to that, Paul says in 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, Paul isn't saying, let's pretend we all think alike so we can pretend we have unity. But what he's saying is that we ought to be open and honest. We ought to be desirous of being of one mind, of having one direction. And we ought to seek, by God's grace, to more and more come to the unity of the faith as a local congregation. That's what Paul's calling them to. The outline for the book, I think, is most helpful is Hendrickson's outline. So we'll use his today as we work through it briefly in a survey. His outline follows the theme, correction and instruction. Correction in chapters 1 through 6, instruction in 7 through 16. Correction concerning contention, fornication, and litigation. Then instruction concerning marriage, meetings, manifold gifts, the mystery, and material assistance. Hendrickson likes to alliterate to help us memorize, and sometimes that is effective, sometimes it's not. And I think it's helpful here. Correction on contention, fornication, litigation. First, the contention that's been brought to him by Chloe, and then the fornication and potentially the litigation that are somewhat related that were a common report. Correction, chapters 1 through 6. First, the contention, chapters 1 through 7. Paul greets them briefly, enters right into this issue of contention. He gives us the theme in verse 10. Then he tells us that he's been told things about this division by the house of Chloe. So he's letting us know this is a response to this information he has. Here we have an example of Chloe's household or some of her children telling Paul these things and apparently not being gossip. So there are public things that go on that they had a warrant to tell the Apostle Paul about that are going on in Corinth. It was important that he knew these things. It was for the good of the people involved that these things were told. And so, Paul then in verse 12 begins discussing this party spirit. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. So he says you've developed this party spirit. In other words, you're more concerned about style rather than substance, and you're taking to yourself certain teachers as preeminent over others. Paul, in this discussion, deals with the foolishness of the cross. He reminds them that in verse 22 of chapter 1, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. He says there's a pattern of thought. Jewish people, they basically wanted a sign. You remember how often the Pharisees are asking Jesus to give them a sign? Give us a sign, give us a sign. Prove your power, then we'll buy it. But for the Greeks generally, they were impressed with wisdom. They were the culture of the philosophers. And so they were looking for something that was fancy and that appeared very intellectual. And so Paul's dealing with them on that point. He's letting them know this is the kind of thing that's creeping in to your view of the various preachers. He reminds them that his preaching in 2:2 is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He gets right back to the core message. Reminds them, we're all preaching the same thing. Christ and Him crucified. But he's willing to say in 2:7 that we speak a wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He says, you know, you're not immediately impressed with the gospel message as it comes forth from the gospel servant. But we do speak a wisdom. You can think everything's real simplistic, we're just dummies. No, but in fact there is a wisdom, but it isn't a mystery. It's something that's been revealed, and as Christ says, it's been revealed to babes. It's not something that everybody understands or appreciates. Paul then, in 3:1 through 3, speaks of their envy, of their strife, of their divisions. He asks them the questions, are you carnal? Are you not yet carnal? He says, aren't you still acting like mere men? In other words, isn't this division really showing that you're really behaving a lot like you were before you were new creatures? Paul then goes on in verse 6 of verse 3 to say, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, he doesn't mention Peter here, but he's mentioned Peter earlier. So we wonder, how did Peter become the head of this party? Not that Peter promoted this party spirit, but how did a group of people there in that church make Peter their favorite preacher? He could have been there. I think the other possibility is that it's the Jews that were there. You know, he was the Jewish preacher. And he was the apostle to the Jews, and so his message that they would have heard about would have had a stronger Jewish emphasis to it. And they would have been more sympathetic to that. What I think Paul's telling us here is, I planted the church. I was involved in the initial church plan in Acts 18. I later sent Apollos over. So I planted, he watered. But when it's all said and done, God gave the increase. It really didn't matter who came and who did what. It was God that caused this church that I'm writing this letter to flourish and to exist. He then deals with himself, his own ministry as a wise master builder in 10 through 15. Then in 3:20, I think 21, he's kind of summarizing these things, and he says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. In other words, God's given me to you, and he's given Peter and Apollos and any other minister to you, they're all yours. Don't glory in men. You should glory in God and appreciate the vehicle by which you hear the message of the Lord. He also speaks of their pride in verse 7 of chapter 4. For who maketh thee to differ from another? He asks this rhetorical question. I think what he recognizes is that they're patting themselves on the back. They think a lot of themselves. Ted Donnelly, as he teaches on this book, says that clearly these people were still enamored with Greek philosophy. And probably what the biggest principle of Greek philosophy was that was counter the gospel was dualism, was this view of the complete separation of the body and soul, and that the body was of no value. It was just a sheath, it was just a coffin for the soul. And Christianity does not teach that. So they were very dualistic. They were also, he says, very superficial. They were full of pride. They thought they had everything. And so they were very enamored with things that were impressive. We live in a culture much like this today. And I think, you know, as our culture continues to slide, we see and we're able to appreciate more and more the messages of the epistles of the New Testament because they came to congregations and cultural situations like ourselves. So they were dualistic and they were proud. Ted Donnelly says they were living in the not yet. In other words, they thought they had everything. They thought because they had the spiritual gifts, they had everything. They didn't appreciate that there were still things they didn't yet have in the Christian life. And so they were very puffed up. And so Paul is dealing with them on this. He says this at the end of 4:18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. In other words, they think they're so great. Paul's just kind of a mediocre preacher. He's not very impressive. And, you know, they really don't care if he comes. Or he's not going to come. He's too scared to come kind of thing. We're seeing 2 Corinthians how these people continue to pester the people and continue to berate Paul and speak ill of Paul. And I think we already see it has begun in the congregation at this point. So first four chapters, he's trying to quell this contention, this party spirit among the people. Then in chapter 5, he deals with the sin of fornication. Read verse 1 already. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. Not his mother, but his father's wife. A clear violation of Leviticus 18a. Paul tells us in 5:2 and 6a, you're puffed up about it. You actually think you're being tolerant. You're actually patting yourselves on the back because you're so tolerant that this man is still in communion in the congregation. So Paul, in verses 3 through 6, 13, tells them that they should excommunicate the man. They should be removed from the congregation. Clearly, the assumption is that he's continuing in this sin. He's not repentant. Paul says he needs to be excommunicated. And he's calling the church, and clearly the church leaders, to exercise church discipline upon this man. As he does, it's very interesting that he refers to the Lord's Supper in Passover terminology. He likens the fact that this man should be excommunicated so that the leaven is done away with, so the leaven, in effect, doesn't affect the rest of the congregation. And then he uses that phrase, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so here we have a reminder of the Lord's Supper being a New Testament expression of the Passover of the Old Covenant. Then Paul, in chapter 16, goes into the issue of litigation. It says in verse 6 that brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbeliever. He says, you're prepared to go to heathen courts to get controversies between two believers worked out. And he says, you ought to go to courts of believers. If the controversy really needs to be dealt with, you ought to bring it to the leaders of the church. Speaks about it. Why don't you bring it to the saints? He says you bring it to unbelievers, but not before the saints in verse 1. So clearly he's referring to sessions or presbyteries or synods or general assemblies where these controversies could be worked out. But yet he says there's even another way in verses 7 and 8. He says that is be willing to be defrauded. You know, there might be a time when you have to take them to court, but there's also plenty of opportunity just to take it on the chin and just to be willing to be defrauded. And in this chapter, in verses 6-9, Paul reminds them, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." You know what those are, right? They're male sodomites. "Nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Goes on this list. Reminds them that people that can be characterized by these sins are not believers. Not people that have maybe committed these sins one time or even committed them as a believer. He's not speaking of that, but he's saying their character can still be defined by these single words, that they're still wedded to these sins. But he goes on to say in verse 11, "And such were some of you." You were characterized by sins like this, but no longer. You were like that, no longer, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it reminds them of their new birth and all the blessings that are there, sanctification and justification. They're new creatures in Christ. And yet, clearly, they have some struggles as they bring some of their Greek philosophy and their pride and their lustfulness that they had as non-believers into the church. They still come as the same people, and things are messy in this congregation. What we have to realize is things are very messy in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're messy here, but can you imagine how messy local church plants are in Africa, where the whole culture of Africa has not been generally affected by the gospel? And so general principles of right and wrong, of honesty, are just not understood at all by the heathen. And where there's still some of these principles are still grasped by many non-believers in our culture, in our country. So this is what's going on there in Corinth. In 6:18, Paul again encourages them to flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You see, these Greeks say their body don't count. Therefore, they can do all kinds of things, and the body is no big deal because it's the soul that counts. They think they can maintain purity in the soul irrespective of what they do in the body. As Platonic dualists, Paul's saying no. No, your sanctification comes even down to your body. And so you should flee fornication. He's dealing with the predominant sin of the culture that they're in. And he recognizes that's going to be an issue in their congregation. They're likely to be infected by it, and it's pretty clear they were. So we've looked at the correction 1 through 6. Now let's look briefly at the instruction of 7 and following. He deals with marriage and virgins in chapter 7. First with marriage, begins in verse 1. "Now concerning," again, and he deals with marriage in verses 1 through 5 and 9. Then deals with singleness in 6 through 8. Separation in 10 through 16. He deals with the situation of what happens when you've come to Christ, but your spouse hasn't. Are you free to chuck her? No. What do you do if she leaves you for your faith? Well, that's okay, he says. So he gives us some information about separation. But then he also brings in the principle. As he's dealing with that, I think he then moves to the broader principle in verses 17 through 24, and that is to remain in your calling. If you've come to Christ as a slave, then that's where you're at. If you've come to Christ as a master, that's where you're at. Wherever you're at in society, that's where you're going to be at as a Christian. Your Christianity, your profession, doesn't immediately change the social strata that you find yourself in. You're to remain in your calling. Then Paul deals with virgins in 25 and through 40. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. He's not telling us that he's not speaking authoritatively or under inspiration. What he's saying is, I can't quote some passage of one of the Gospels. I can't give you something word for word that Jesus said concerning the situation. It appears to me, as we read this, when he later talks about whether we have whether we should give our virgin in marriage, I think it's clearly talking to the father of a daughter. It's not speaking about a man who's interested in someone's daughter, but he's speaking about being given in marriage. So he's saying, you know, father has to make that call. But I think in this context, we have to realize verse 26. Paul says, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. In other words, you can read 1 Corinthians 6, and clearly we should have the right perspective that Paul is clearly saying not all people are called to marry, that God has ordained for some singleness. Singleness through all their life, their adult life, some through portions of their adult life where they are single, and he suggests the benefits. Now, they don't have to be caught up with pleasing their spouse. They can be completely given to the Lord. And that's a comfort to all those that are presently called to be single at this moment. Whether your calling is to be single for the rest of your life or not, it is clearly at this present time. And there are comforts here. And yet sometimes you can it almost sounds like Paul would have everybody in Corinth be single. It comes across pretty strong that he's really suggesting it's really better to be single at this point. But I think we have to, in light of that, look at verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. Paul apparently has some knowledge of something that's currently going on there or something's about to go on there. It could even be related to the rampant fornication that fathers with daughters that have now come to a marrying age might be a little bit cautious at this present time about giving them over in marriage. We don't know why, other than it's a present distress that Paul talks about. But clearly he shows that some are called to marry, some are called to remain single. He's apparently answering questions that they had about, can I leave my unbelieving spouse, those kind of things. But it is interesting, in verse 38 he talks about giving in marriage. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. In other words, okay, I think you shouldn't give your daughters in marriage at this present time, but you're not sinning if you do. Now, some young man asks you to give your daughter's hand to him, you may do it and you haven't sinned. So he has a preference, but he's not saying it's sin to do the other thing. But in the very midst of this, he also seems to emphasize the shortness of life. That those that aren't married, when it's all said and done, it'll be as though they were married. It's going to be so short. The benefits of marriage are so short-lived. You know, so he's trying to encourage us in that regard. The sorrows of this life, the joys of this life, they're so short-lived because we'll all have the same in heaven. But in verse 38, speaking of giving in marriage, clearly he's saying that a young woman isn't responsible for making her own decisions regarding who's to be her husband. It clearly assumes that her father gives her to someone. So she's under her father's care until she comes under her husband's care, and her father has much to say about whose care he's willing to have her under besides himself. Obviously, I think we all know of cases where that's been abused as evangelicals have come back to a somewhat more biblical understanding of biblical courtship, as we often do as evangelicals in the 20th and 21st century, is we make it a fad, we add all kinds of our own laws and rules about it, and then we try to promote it as though it's biblical. Though there may be some fundamental truths in it that are, what comes out isn't necessarily completely biblical. And so we've seen abuses, but that doesn't mean that there's not, those people aren't on to a principle here about the place of fathers in this role. We also see the principle here spoken particularly of a woman who has lost her husband, who may marry again, only in the Lord, the last phrase there in verse 39. So we see that that principle applies to all marriages, that fathers shouldn't give their believing daughters to men outside of the Lord, that we should marry only in the Lord. Christians should marry Christians, not atheists, not Hindus, not Buddhists. That's why our confessions is even willing to go so far as to say you shouldn't marry a Roman Catholic. So, only in the Lord. Then he goes on to meats, sacrifice to idols in chapters 8 through 10. Now as things touching things sacrificed to idols. Briefly, let me summarize these chapters with saying this is what I believe Paul's saying. I think he talks about Christian freedom. He says you can participate in 10:25. In other words, you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. That some pagans have sacrificed to an idol, and then they've later gone and sold that meat out at the meat market, and you're free to go buy that meat, not work, not try to figure out where that meat came from, because that meat itself isn't necessarily tainted with anything based on that false worship that it was part of. But he goes on to say that but there's a certain loyalty that would cause us not to participate in pagan religious feasts in 10:20 through 22. Okay, don't worry about where that meat's been in terms of any religious ceremony, but don't go to those ceremonies. Don't think you can come to the table of the Lord on the Lord's Day and then go to some pagan feast on Wednesday. He says, don't do that. And then he says, we are to exercise Christian love in not causing our brother to stumble. 8, 9, and 10. 10, 23, and 24. I think he's saying something akin to Romans 14 as Paul deals with the stronger and the weaker brother. And when we see we're not to cause our brother to stumble in these verses, just as we see in Romans 14, we're not to eat to encourage our brothers to eat, so that then they eat and then they have a question of conscience. That seems to be the issue. It's not that we don't cause our brother to stumble by pointing the finger at us thinking we've sinned. That's not what Paul's getting at. But Paul's saying don't do it so as to encourage others that have conscience about it to do it. And that tells us, I think, a lot about certain things, home rules that we might have that go beyond Scripture. We shouldn't be trying to twist everybody's arm to carry out their lifestyle just the way we do on every point. Even things that they might have conscience about, we don't necessarily need to be trying to twist their arm to come along with us. We shouldn't be so insecure as to think that everybody needs to follow our health regimens or dietary things the like to be biblical. But we can work some of those things out in the nitty-gritty on our own principles. And I think that's what Paul is encouraging them to do here. He does refer to denying his own rights in verse 14, verses 20 through 22. He calls them again to flee idolatry in chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. He reminds us that the sacraments of the Old Testament correspond to the New. He talks about a baptism that took place unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's a water baptism, but it's a water baptism of cleansing that's related to their connection with Moses, there, who is at that point a type of Christ, the prophet, that's leading God's people out of bondage. He then gives examples, though, that his people that have the rock following them, which is Christ, yet they continue to fall into various sins. And so he rehearses some of the sins of the people of God in the wilderness wanderings in Exodus and Numbers. But then he comes to the conclusion in verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. So learn a certain lesson from the Jews that God delivered out of Egypt and yet fell in the wilderness. Learn that you better not think you stand, lest you fall. Don't be so confident that you can withstand the temptations that come your way. Recognize that you can as you recognize your weakness and flee to God through Christ for strength in these temptations. He then goes on to say, having warned them to not be self-confident as temptation comes their way, he says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." So, he wants to warn them about temptation. At the same time, he doesn't want them to have an unbiblical view of temptation, to think that they just have to do it. Some of you are old enough to probably remember Flip Wilson on, what he laughed in. Where he said, "The devil made me do it," He was a judge and the devil made him do things. Well, the devil doesn't make us do things, or our temptations don't make us. Paul says, you're not going to have a temptation that's beyond what's common to men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. You can overcome the temptation. I'm warning you about them, but don't think in my warning that this gives you a right to give in to them. He says, "But God will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." Because God doesn't give you more than you can handle. And it does give a way of escape. And you need to, by God's grace, have the mind of Christ to see it. And we have to feed ourselves with God's Word so that we'll see it. These temptations come many, many ways. How about just the temptation to despondency and despair over the state of our culture? Have any of you succumbed to that temptation over the last several weeks or months? But there's a way of escape, isn't there? God's Word's explicit on the matter. We just looked at Psalm 37 a couple weeks ago, Psalm 73. If you're dyslexic, either one of those Psalms will work in terms of seeing the man of God looking at the unbeliever and at first impression, saying, "Wow, he's got it made, and it's really tough with me." But then in both cases, the psalmist going to meet with God and recognizing, no, that's not the way things really are. Things aren't really the way they appear. And I've got to get my thinking calibrated, corrected by the Word of God again. And all of us routinely in this place. So we're tempted. Paul says this temptation, there is a way of escape. And then he concludes, "Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You can overcome the temptation, but you got to flee. Get out. Flee the temptation that comes. And ultimately, all sins are in essence a violation of the first commandment. They are idolatry. Because at the point we take the forbidden fruit, we are really denying the existence of our God and believe that He really is authoritative and has told us, His people, not to do it. I also think that it's pretty clear that Paul is intimating their misunderstanding about the already and the not yet. They think they have it all. He's going to tell them they do have a lot in verse 11. "Now, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." That's an encouragement. He kind of tells us how important the Old Testament is to us. "Upon whom the ends of the world are come." He says, yes, now since Pentecost, you are kind of in this last age. You're in the last days. It is a unique time. The church, and you as the members of the church, have a lot of blessings. But we're going to see next week, we'll work through the rest of the book next week, Lord willing, we'll see that Paul begins to show them all the things they don't know. We're going to see how he hammers them on their pride as he continues to bring up these words that he's already brought up. "Know ye not? Know ye not? Know ye not?" 3:16, 5:6, 6:2, 3, 9, 15, 16, 19, 9, 13. Paul keeps asking these people to think they know everything. "Know you not? Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know?" I mean, it's kind of sarcastic. He's really picking at a sore. And he knows these people are very, very proud. And under inspiration, he's trying to get at it. And he's also going to deal with this whole dualistic view of life. These people who thought so little of the body clearly could not conceive of the resurrection of the people of God. So Paul's going to spend a whole chapter in chapter 15 on the resurrection. Not so much of Christ, but of believers. And he'll argue from Christ and his resurrection, the resurrection of believers, to encourage them that they have much, but they don't have all, and that they need to be humble, they need not to be divisive, they need not to be conformed to the image of the world that is encroaching upon them and that culture there at Corinth. I might encourage you, if you haven't read Machen's chapter, if you have Machen's book, I encourage you to read it on 1 Corinthians. We'll just continue in 1 Corinthians next Lord's Day, and then we'll go to 2 Corinthians the following. Let us close in a word of prayer.